Hello, everyone. It is August the 29th of 2024 as I sit down to record this. This is a message for the Day of Trumpets in 2024. There's a lot going on at this time of the year over in Canada on the prairies. And just to get ahead of the curve a little bit, I thought I would record this for a Trumpets message so that we can send it out in due course for any of you that are keeping it at this time. I'd like to wish all of you that are beginning your Holy Day fall season at this time warm and pleasant greetings and wishes. For those of you that are keeping the feast time a month later, don't despair. It's highly likely we'll all be on the same page again next year. The end of the 12 lunar months from when the year began for us mutants on March the 12th will be the new one scheduled or end on March the 1st, 2025. So it's highly likely next year will be an intercalary year for us. For those that follow these things, and I realize many don't at this time, you will see the 11-day slippage of the lunar calendar in a solar year. March 12th less 11 would be March the 1st. Since this would make the new moon closest to the equinox, the one that follows on March 31st next year, that would put Passover around April 14th, 2025. But we'll just have to see how that goes along the way. Each year that goes by, our understanding of these things should continue to grow as more dots join that maybe we hadn't considered before. Conversion is a constant process as we are led by God's Spirit into fuller understanding of what Jehovah and His Christ are actually up to. I know for myself, putting messages together each year, one can draw on the things that they've learned along the way. If we find ourselves replaying the old tape along the way, each and every year, then that growth has simply stopped, and we've arrived, as it were, with nothing else to come to understand. Personally, I find that a bad place to be in. Maybe it's just me, but others have expressed similar thoughts. For others, what has been and continues to be taught within the Church of God world, at least, is the last word on anything. And if something else is presented, it's simply wrong by default. Few realize that the teaching they have embraced regarding the holy days and what they mean was set out by E.W. Bullinger's Appendix number 198, around 1900 AD, and was picked up and taught in the Church of God community. It makes for a nice story, believable on the surface. That is until one begins to look at the specific events that are mentioned in Scripture, and there is no place in the layout to put them. Trumpets was referred to as the Feast of Trumpets, and still is in many quarters. That's a lingo I've discarded, but only recently. And I have to catch myself from using it. Trumpets is nowhere referred to in Scripture as a feast. The Bible does speak of three feasts, and Trumpets isn't one of them. We see this outlined in several places in Scripture, and I'd like to just look at those if I can, so we can see exactly what we're talking about here. In Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17, it says, "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year." And then it outlines them for us. "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the harvest of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God," that is the Father. We see that also mentioned in Exodus 34, verses 18 through 25. So let's just look at that. It's always good to see these things repeated in Scripture for emphasis. Exodus 34, verses 18 through 25. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. And every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem them, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So we're specifically told what Pentecost refers to here. And the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. So we see another reference here to the Father going on. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, neither will any man covet your land, and when you go up to appear before Jehovah your God 3 times a year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unmourning. So God is very clear, very succinct in terms of what he expects us to do. If we also go to Deuteronomy 16:16, and you can just for your own time, you can read that entire section of Deuteronomy 16:16, but it's encapsulated again here in Deuteronomy 16:16. It says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before Jehovah empty-handed. So we're told constantly that that is the case, that there are 3 feasts, 3 harvests. Trumpets is indeed a holy day, but it is not a feast. The God of Israel makes it abundantly clear how he wishes to be worshipped, which days are his, and why would we be surprised at that at all. Some months ago, I spoke to someone in the ministry who was beginning to look at specific events recorded in Scripture and finding they did not fit historical understanding, to which I immediately agreed. Indeed, they do not, and speaking about the obvious contradictions won't make one a lot of friends. The harvest festivals mirror Jehovah's harvest of mankind to spirit life and the timing of each. Human physical beings were created by Jehovah to ultimately be changed into immortal, incorruptible spirit beings, existing alongside Jehovah and Christ in eternity. Christ was astonished, as recorded in John 3, in his encounter with Nicodemus, that Nicodemus didn't understand that as a supposed teacher in Israel. You'd think Nicodemus wouldn't know about that since he was Old Covenant, but Christ somehow didn't see that as a problem. He should have known it. There is wisdom in the Old Testament unto salvation, as we're told in Timothy. Trumpets is indeed a sacred assembly, an appointed meeting time with Jehovah, set in motion a very, very long time ago. And we read of that in Genesis 1 and verse 14. Genesis 1 verse 14. They are part of Jehovah's clock for mankind. And this one is determined by the appearance of the crescent moon to start the 7th month of God's calendar, the month in which all the fall appointed times, including one which is a feast, occur. reading Genesis 1:14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years." And the word for seasons is appointed times. In the fall, there are four of those appointed times, and three of them are not harvests. One certainly is. Let me give you a few examples of events that cross-thread with traditional understanding so we can actually see the inconsistency with Scripture. Let's read, for starters, let's have a look at Micah. And we're going to read Micah 1, verses 1 through 7. If we go there and take a look at it, we hear an event described in considerable detail, and it would require that we actually look at that and say, well, wait a minute, that is a very specific event that's going to happen. When does that occur? And we need to look at that and say, well, wait a minute, where does that happen? We'll start out in verse 2. "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, Jehovah is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." Oh, why is he going to do that? All this is for the transgression of Jacob, Israel, his firstborn son, as we've been learning recently, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Why is God just more than a little upset with this? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? We would expect at this time that Judah will be in Jerusalem. It basically says so. "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." Well, when would you regard this to be? This is clearly articulated. Where would this happen based on your own current understanding? Or would you have a place for it at all? If there is no place, would it be that the scripture is wrong, or our paradigm and our understanding that is wrong? And the Bible is filled with cameos like this of things that will in fact occur. And if our historical, if our own paradigm is correct, we should be able to at least pencil those in as to when they might happen. Let's have another look at Ezekiel 28, and we're going to read verses 20 through 26. "Then the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon, and prophesy against her, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and that they shall know that I am Jehovah. When I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her," it's very important here, we know who Jehovah actually is. "For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am Jehovah. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel, my son. from among all who are around them, who despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Does this sound millennial to you? Does this sound like Israel has been restored to the land? Can we put that on our timeline in our understanding? Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel, I've gathered up my son from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am Jehovah, their God. Can we find a spot in our traditional understanding of where that quite clearly articulated message plays itself out? Who is the operative here? Where would you place it on the timeline of events that you currently understand? If we cannot, again, is the scripture wrong? Is our understanding inconsistent with the scripture? Further, would we be willing to change our paradigm to accommodate what we read? Or would we not? Let's take a look at one more. Obadiah is a small little book with a big impact. And we're going to read all of it, because it's important when we read this to ask ourselves, when is this going to happen? Who is the operative? And where would you place this incident, which is going to occur, on your timeline and within the limits of your understanding, or mine for that matter, doesn't matter. Where would you place this? So let's read the little book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have had heard a report from Jehovah, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. We need to understand who I is. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says Jehovah. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. This is getting real personal all of a sudden. How his hidden treasure shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. We're talking about a very specific time. Where would you place that? Will I not in that day, says Jehovah, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Well, why? For violence against your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. We read in the New Testament that when you see armies around Jerusalem, know that its desolation is high. And this tells us it is the children of Judah. In the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people, my son Israel, in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should have not stood on the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord, oh. Now all of a sudden we're getting to a time, or it's describing the time that this occurs. The day of the Lord. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they will be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob, my son, shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. More of God's son. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for Jehovah has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead and the captives of this host of the children of Israel. It's talking about the time of Israel's restoration. Do you have a place for that in your timeline, in your understanding? The children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. And then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah's. Jehovah's kingdom is set up. Is this not telling us some very specific details of events that will occur? If there is no place for our understanding with what we currently see as the layout, are the scriptures wrong? Or is our understanding being brought into question? It would be hard, perhaps even ludicrous, to take former understanding and incorporate these events. Isn't trumpets, which is not a feast, not a resurrection, the time of the first resurrection? Christ restoring to set up the kingdom, and yet here it's the Father that sets up the kingdom? Is this talking about the returning of Christ to set up the millennium after a big fight? And the returning of the saints with him? Can you see where we have this complete jumble, where the events in the scriptures do not match our historical paradigm? Speaking of the first resurrection to spirit that is supposed to occur on this day, at least according to some. Let's have a look at that, and this scripture, I'm sure, will be quoted. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4. Again, we'll look at the timeline, and does this fit what we think we understand? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Very specific event. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, So presumably Satan is active right up until this time, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So there was thrones in place, and judgment was committed to these thrones. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not yet been resurrected, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. This very specifically tells us who these people are and what they went through, and when they are resurrected. Does this make any sense at all within the bounds of our historical paradigm? Is this the first resurrection to spirit? Did the patriarchs experience this? You know, Abraham and Enoch, Isaac, Jacob, did they experience this at the hands of the beast? Could this possibly be talking about them? Or will they be resurrected physically so they can experience that, so they can be part of the first resurrection? Can we begin to see how disjointed our thinking on this has been? It is clear here who these folks are. And we could go on and on and on with event after event. If trumpets isn't a feast or a resurrection, why do we have it so? We need to ask these questions. Let's take a look at a New Testament passage to see if we might see similar. And this is where things learned over the past year come to shape one's thoughts to get closer to being in harmony with what is revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. We have used those passages quite recently, so let's go to Mark 12. Mark 12, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. Where we can learn something. You know, we looked at Old Testament passages that talked about events. Well, here's a New Testament one, and we need to ask some questions. Mark 12, verse 1, "Then he," Christ, "began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved son, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'Well, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, who do we know that sent his son? And then the owner, of course, would be God the Father. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was Jehovah's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' The people of the day that had this spoken to them suffered no illusion. They knew exactly who Christ was talking about. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against him. So they left him and went away. I don't believe the players are hidden from us here. This parable has played out in real time, and there's more to the story to come yet. They haven't had their day of retribution. This is also recorded in Luke 20, and we'll read verses 9 through 29. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "Well, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son." The father only has one of those. "Probably they will respect him when they see him, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, 'This is the heir.'" And we read about that in Colossians 1:16, "Christ is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? "He will come," not the son. "The he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Always a bad thing when you hear the way it's going down. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is it written? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against him. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor." Did the religious leaders of the day practice politics? Sure did. It isn't real hard to assess the spirit of these people wallowing in deceit. Is there a real vineyard? And who planted it? Or is this just a quaint parable? Seems the locals took it as genuine. They understood what was going on, and they were highly offended to the point they wanted to kill Christ. But turns out we can actually go into the Old Testament and get some further clarification on this. And it's helpful for us because, you know, I've talked about that. When you see is or are in the scriptures, it's time to sit up and pay attention. We can see the parallel here, I think, very clearly. Isaiah 5, we're going to read verses 1 through the first part of 7. "Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out the stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he made a winepress in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is," there's that little word, "is the house of Israel, God's son, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Jehovah of hosts is our God and our Father, And Israel is this vineyard. Now Christ's statement in John 15 becomes a little more clear. We're going to read that in John 15, verses 1 through 6. John 15, verses 1 through 6. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, nor can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Christ must live in us. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. It becomes a little more clear. The ecclesia are those who have made Israel's God their God, regardless of their physical descendancy, as confirmed in Revelation 7:9. We looked at that recently, but let's just pop into there. Revelation 7:9, speaking of people who had participated in the resurrection to spirit before this time. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. These folks are those that took place in an earlier harvest to spirit, and we also see them in Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4. Let's read that. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. These haven't been poured out yet. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So these folks actually faced the beast power. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. That is always the Father in Scripture. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. Well, that meaning must be here. For your judgments have been manifested. The time frame for this is made evident in Revelation 15 and 16. These people have already been resurrected before the bowl plagues themselves are poured out. The harvest to spirit for those that will be harvested, as pictured by the Feast of Ingathering, Tabernacles, is future to the time of trumpets. Four trumpets occurs first. Trumpets is preparatory to the time sequence to both atonement, which is not a harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a harvest, to be followed again by a sacred assembly referred to in Numbers 29:35. So we can see that by the time we get to trumpets, there's already been harvest to spirit, and trumpets comes in and begins the setup to prepare the way for the reestablishment of Israel in the Holy Land and the final harvest of the Feast of Tabernacles. Once that is over, the third harvest is completed, what do you think might happen next? Trumpets announces the beginning of events preparatory for the third and final harvest of humanity to spirit life at the completion of this age. This end of the age is mentioned in Matthew 13, verses 49 through 51. Matthew 13 and verse 49 through 51. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We see closure at the end of the age with the lake of fire, but many things have to happen first. Would the reestablishment of a righteous Israel, God's firstborn physical son, be a stepping stone to when that final harvest can occur? And we are right back to Micah 1, where the Father is coming down and his Son is going to get a very serious wake-up call. It's not a one-off. It's also there in Zephaniah 1, and we're going to read verses 2 through 7. Zephaniah 1, verse 2 through 7. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says Jehovah. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says Jehovah. Again, he's talking of an event. Where will you place this with what we understand? I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Will Judah be in Jerusalem at this time? I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven and the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by Jehovah, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following Jehovah and have not sought him nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of Jehovah is at hand, it's here, for Jehovah has prepared a sacrifice and he has invited his guests. Who's coming? Jehovah. This is not Christ. Well, what might logically follow that? What would... That's a very serious confrontation. What would follow that? Well, let's take a look at, and quickly, because we're kind of getting short on time here, Ezekiel 20, verses 31 through 40. For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel, O my son? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be, when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families of other countries, serving wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out of the peoples, and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you'll know that I am Jehovah. And as for you, O house of Israel, O my son, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me and a son is to obey his father, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain and on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, my son, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Can you take that event and place it into your current understanding, or does it make no sense within our current understanding? Christ is indeed returning, but not to set up the millennium. Rather, to initiate the earlier harvest to spirit that occur before this holy day, with its setting within the biblical events that we see. We read of the reason for his return the second time in Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 9:28. Why is Christ coming back the second time? Is he coming on trumpets to establish the kingdom of God? Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. When it is time for the kingdom to be set up with all that entails, it will be Jehovah that does it, and Christ and the returning saints will have their part. Psalm 110:1 will have its day. Jehovah has been written out of the script. So we've not understood trumpets so that the events we read of make sense. Perhaps now we will be able to understand Revelation 11 verses 15 through 18 in a more complete way. Let's just conclude with that. Revelation 11, and let's read verses 15 through 18. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, the Father, and of his Christ, and he, the Father, shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. That is another expression that refers exclusively to God the Father. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry. They didn't want to be bothered. And your wrath has come, and we sure read about that. And the time of the dead, they should be judged. What? And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth? Can we begin to understand that in the context of things that have to be done in the reestablishment of a new world and a righteous Israel in a more complete way? Safe travels to those of you who will be heading out to the feast here shortly. Perhaps there will be a chance to put something together for atonement before we get away. And if I do, if I manage to do that, we'll send it away. So again, pleasant holy day wishes to all of you. And stay safe.